So glad to be here today and to have been here this week for the lectureship. And I do not have a morbid intent behind this statement, but I really do mean it. I do want to live on this earth a long time and do as much as I can for the kingdom of Christ. But if my life were to end today, I would have been blessed beyond what I deserved. I've been privileged to know so many good people and to be involved in so many good works. And as I look out even across this assembly here this morning, and I think about the folks that are represented here today, folks that I've known and loved from South Haven, where I was privileged to preach for a decade and a half, and to look out and see folks even from Highway 77, where I've been preaching in recent years when I'm in town, and to see former students and prospective students that I've met, faculty members that I've worked beside, elders under whom I've worked and am working now. I just am so blessed, and to have my parents here and family, sister and her family, and just friends from college, just so many blessings. My wife's not here today. She's teaching school, but she's been by my side this week, and I have heard so much about the good job that she did Monday when she spoke during the time that we had hoped Jane McCorder would be able to speak, and my wife would have been so grateful to have sat at her feet and wished that she could have, but we wouldn't want to bring Jane back to this sin-cursed earth and all of its pain and sorrows. So we're grateful for so many things today. It's been a great lectureship. Brother Mosier has done an amazing job in arranging this material and inviting the speakers and matching the speakers with the topics. Brother Mosier, thank you. You've done a great job with this, and we certainly appreciate his work and look forward to him continuing to give us his vital contributions in that area. My subject is that a New Testament Christian knows how to study the Bible. And this is so important. And you know, there are so many different directions we could go with this. I could bring a concordance up here and talk about how valuable a concordance is. We could talk about modern day ways of studying the Bible electronically with certain software packages and how our devices now are so amazing. In fact, when we went to visit the Bible lands, we were told because the Muslims control the Dome of the Rock and that property where the temple used to stand, we were told that we were not allowed to bring our Bibles onto the premises. So don't ever let anyone tell you, by the way, that the Muslims have no objection to the New Testament or to the Bible. They certainly do. We were told not to bring our Bibles onto the property. But I had my phone with me, and it has four or five Bibles on it. And I was thinking to myself, you can't stop me from bringing what's in my head up here either. And I've been privileged to hear a lot of Bible over the years and to try to learn the scriptures. And so the Bible is available to us in more ways than it's ever been before. But let me ask you a question. Does the level of Bible knowledge that exists even in the Lord's church among some of our brethren exist at a high level like it used to? In some cases, the answer is yes. But I heard Guyon Woods yesterday as I was driving from one place to another. I was listening to one of his sermons, and he was telling about a congregation in which there had been faithful gospel preachers who'd preached there for years, and they were known to be a good, solid congregation. The kind of men they'd brought in for their gospel meetings were faithful and solid preachers of the gospel. But they did a survey of the members of that congregation, and two-thirds of the members there suggested that one could be saved while being a member of a denomination. Two-thirds of those people. You can't say they hadn't been taught. I remember sitting with the elders at South Haven one time in a home of one of our members who'd been a member there for many, many years. And some of the liberal philosophies they were espousing during that meeting were astonishing to us. We thought, how could you be a part of this congregation all these years, hear all the preachers that have been here, men like Brother Hires, Brother Mosier, Brother Elkins, and hear all of this solid truth And all of the lectureship speakers that have come our way, who preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, how could you hear all of that and believe what you believe? There's not a lot of personal study going on in some places. And I'm not painting with a broad brush here this morning and suggesting that this applies to everyone. But I think rather than spend our time this morning focusing on the methodologies one might use to study the Bible, you've got to start first with a motivation to actually study the Bible, to get back to that first. And so that's where I want to spend most of my time, if not all of it today, is what kind of attitude do I need to possess to effectively study the Bible? There are some great books I could recommend to you as far as methodology. Brother Deaver had a book on how to study the Bible. Brother Woods had a book on how to study the New Testament effectively. And there are some great resources out there like the book Ascertaining Bible Authority and things of that nature that I would highly recommend for your reading. But nothing replaces a reading of the Scriptures. Now, we're all familiar with the text, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, in which we hear those words, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm well aware of the real meaning of the word study, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But let's take that last part of it, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling aright the word of truth. The Greek word which translates those words, rightly dividing, is from orthotomeo, which means literally to cut straight. Now, your commentators are going to get into a debate about whether this refers to a seamstress cutting a straight seam, whether it refers to someone plowing a straight line, or whether it refers to a surgeon making a straight cut. Regardless of the interpretation that you give to it occupationally, the truth is that it does have to do with cutting something straight and keeping things on a straight line. And that's what we ought to want to do when we study the Word of God. What are the attitudes that I must possess to make sure that I come to the correct conclusions about what the Bible says? You know, you can have a Bible and misinterpret its data and be completely wrong if you don't learn how to correctly interpret its teaching. I remember hearing about this man that was wanting to check out how high a flea could jump, and he was doing this experiment, and he'd say, jump, and the flea jumped, and he measured the distance. He said, jump, after he'd cut off a couple of the flea's legs, and the flea jumped, but not quite as high as it did before. And he said, jump, after he'd cut even more legs off, and the flea jumped, but not quite as high. And then he cut all of the legs of the flea off and said, jump, and the flea just sat there. And he said, jump, and the flea just sat there. And so he wrote down on his pad, conclusion, if you cut all of a flea's legs off, he goes deaf. Well, that's not the proper conclusion. And one can study the Bible and come to an incorrect understanding of it. And a lot of times it has to do with attitude. Let's start with number one. One must study the Bible. A New Testament Christian should study the Bible reverently. Are you astounded that God communicated with you and with me? Think about it. I hold in my hand the mind of God revealed to mankind. He was not obligated to communicate his mind to me, but he did. I'm so grateful that when I enter into a study of the Scriptures, I'm really entering into holy ground. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is the classic text, which tells us that God breathed out forcibly the words that we needed to know so that we could understand his mind. And the content of the very first chapter of the Bible shows us that this is a book about what God said. In fact, I remember hearing Brother Franklin Camp make the observation that if you're wanting to read the Ten Commandments of God, you don't have to wait until you get to Exodus 20. You find the Ten Commandments of God in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be. And there was. The Word of God saturated. These pages are saturated with this expression or expressions like these. God spake. God said. The Lord spake saying. Phrases such as those occur 700 times in the Old Testament alone. And similar phrases appear over 400 times in the Old Testament books of history. The familiar phrase, Thus saith the Lord. You'll find over 150 times in Isaiah alone, thus saith the Lord. And that's what I'm interested in. What did the Lord say? Words like the Lord spake, or the word of the Lord came saying, appear 3,808 times in the Old Testament alone. Now the Israelites reverenced the word of God on occasions. Let me show you one such occasion by asking you to go to the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, notice the reverence with which these individuals approached the word of God. Nehemiah and chapter 8. The Bible tells us here that, of course, they've come home from captivity. They're now able to hear the word of God read to them. And the Bible says in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the scribe, or the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. And this is interesting. And all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate. Are you ready for this part? From the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They're showing reverence for the word of God and its reading. They're showing interest beyond what some folks are willing to show. Years ago, my wife and I were at a movie theater. We'd been told about one of those movies you could go to watch without feeling ashamed that you were in the theater. And so we said, we're going to go and watch this movie. And before the movie began, they flashed up all these factoids on the screen. And one of them really caught my attention. It said, did you know the average running time of movies today is 30 minutes longer than movies of 50 years ago? And I may have been the only person in the theater that made this application, but I started thinking, the movies are 30 minutes longer today than movies of 50 years ago. Sermons. I wonder if the sermons today would on the average be longer or shorter than sermons of 50 years ago. What would you say? You say, well, are you talking about Brother Clark's sermons, or are you talking about someone else's sermons? That might make a difference, but on the average, sermons today shorter than the ones of 50 years ago. People are staying at the theater longer and in the scriptures less, and tell me that doesn't explain part of our problem in our culture. We're saturated with the entertainment world and its views, and Satan gets to shout from the mountaintops as loud as he can all of the filth that spews forth from a lot of the entertainment that's available to us today. And people are sitting there extra time to listen to it. And if the preacher goes 40 minutes, he's going to get a look from me. I'm going to let him know I really don't appreciate that. I remember very vividly my very first college football game. And I'm almost hesitant to tell you where it was, because those of you who don't like this team will tune me out for the rest of the illustration. But I'm going to take that chance anyway. I moved to Knoxville. I'd never been to a college football game. One of the members called me. He said, would you like to go Saturday? I said, I would. I love football. And so he told me when we needed to leave, and I said, that's fine. And we parked 2 miles from the stadium. And he didn't seem to mind. And all of the people that parked as far away as we did didn't seem to mind. There was an electricity in the air, a buzz in the air. Everyone was excited. There was pep in the step. And we're walking toward the stadium, and everyone can't wait for the game to begin. And when we get into the stadium, he says, now, I don't have the best seats. My seats are up there. And so we walked flight after flight after flight of stairs. And we got up to the area where we were scheduled or supposed to sit down, and there was an aluminum bench there with no back support and a space about this wide for me to sit in, which wasn't a problem then. And so I sat. The weather wasn't miserable, but it wasn't the best weather conditions I'd ever been in, and it was a little crisp and cool. The game, my very first college football game, went into overtime. I did not see people stomping out of the stadium in anger and snorting their protests. Hip, hip, hooray! Free football, I heard someone say. Free football! Everyone was excited. And I thought to myself, the average college football game today, you know how long they slate for it on television? The average college football game is allotted 3 hours of television time. 3 hours. Even in gospel meetings where I preach a little longer than I do in local work, I don't preach as long as one half of a college football game takes, generally speaking. And yet we've got folks today who are like, I just don't know how much I can stand of this. And that concerns me, brethren. It really, really does. These folks were so thirsty for the Word of God, and they were so anxious to hear it, that even though it was going on from morning until midday, and by the way, it wasn't just the men and the women that were there, all that could hear with understanding, the children were also present. And I think there's a message there for us as well, and that is that sometimes we have this attitude that if you have children, you're exempted from trying to get anything out of the sermon, or that the children can't learn, and so let's just take them out of here and have playtime for the entire time. When we first moved to one congregation, my wife came to me and said, I'm really concerned about the Bible school program here. The Bible school program at this particular church was this: give them Sesame Street coloring books and let them color Bert and Ernie for 45 minutes and make sure they don't attack each other, and then let them go afterwards, and mom and dad will pick them up and all will be well. That was the Bible class. Color Bert and Ernie for 45 minutes. Well, my wife did the best she could to try to change that. And we saw these individuals start learning Bible stories. And parents were coming to us in utter amazement that their children were reciting the Bible stories virtually word for word. I know you've had this experience. You think your child's sitting next to you in the service, not even paying any attention at all. You get home and they're playing church and they're repeating word for word what they've been hearing at the services. Look, we need to get back to the Bible in our curriculum, in our Bible school programs. Because a New Testament Christian knows how to study the Bible and emphasizes the Bible and shows proper reverence for the Bible. And I'm not interested in the teacher's opinions about thus and so. I want him to show enough respect for the Word of God to make it the centerpiece of education in our curriculum. So many places have turned into, well, you know what, unless you offer coffee and donuts, you're not going to get them to come to Bible class. My friends, if they're coming for the coffee and donuts only, they're not going to be strong Christians. They need the Word of God. And they need to get that heavy dose of the Word of God in the Bible classes. Jesus reverenced the written word. A reading of the gospel accounts indicates that Jesus sat down when he taught the people often. In Luke chapter 4, we see him standing up for to read. And when he finished reading, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down. Luke chapter 4 and verse 20. And when I was reading there from Nehemiah chapter 8, the Bible says there in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was above all the people. There was an elevated platform there as well. And when he opened it, what does the Bible say all the people did when Ezra opened the book of God, the Word of God? All the people stood up. I just want to make a quick observation about this, and I'm not trying to bind where God hasn't bound, but it's just an observation. Generally speaking, if someone is leading a prayer in the assembly, and someone is outside of the assembly and getting ready to enter into the assembly, generally speaking, what will that person do before they enter? Generally speaking, they will wait for the prayer to be concluded before they enter. If a man is standing up to read the scriptures, do people have the same attitude? When we're talking to God, well, I need to be reverent and not interrupt this prayer. My friends, when the scripture reading is being given by a brother in the congregation, I don't think it would be a bad idea to give the same kind of reverence to God speaking to man and to wait until that scripture has been concluded. Now, I know if you have to leave during the sermon, you can't necessarily wait until the sermon's concluded. And my wife told me one time that she was alarmed when our children were small, that she'd go into the cry room or the training rooms where people could get away from the assembly and help their children calm down and then come back into the assembly. She was amazed at how often she would go into those places and the mothers whose children were being quiet, instead of trying to listen to the word of God that was being spoken with the speaker that was put in the room there for them to listen, the mothers were using this as an opportunity to just carry on a 45-minute conversation without... Look, shouldn't someone look for every drop of knowledge from the word of God they can get? And if their children have calmed down, bring them back into the assembly so they can get as much out of the assembly as possible? And shouldn't we have individuals who love God's word so much that they want to drink it in when it's being preached? And men of the congregation sometimes who are assigned certain responsibilities during the services to usher or do this, that, or the other. I noticed one time at one church where I preached that the men seemed to be having a conversation in the lobby during the service when their work had actually been done and completed. And one of them came up to me one time after I'd preached a series of sermons on deacons and the qualifications necessary to become a deacon in the church. And he came up to me and he said, "Brother Clark, I thought of a great man to become a deacon here at this congregation." And he gave me the name of one of our strongest single Christian men that we had in the congregation. And there wasn't anything wrong with him as a Christian man, but he didn't meet the qualifications to become a deacon. And I said, "He's not even married." He said, "Oh, does that matter?" Let me ask you a question. If he'd been thirsting to hear the word of God and to get every drop of it that he could and had reverence to not be talking to his friends out in the lobby when the word of God's being preached, and he'd actually had a mentality that said, "I want to know the word of God," would he have known that the man needed to be married? We need to get back to a reverence for the written word and to show that. The Thessalonians did. They reverenced the word. Paul commended them. He told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "Because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." If the Thessalonians had concluded that Paul's message was of human origin, they might not have had the same degree of respect for it. But when you and I realize that preacher is not just telling me what he thinks, he's preaching the word of God, then that makes me want to get every drop of it. I've never preached this sermon, but I've always threatened to. It was a sermon outline I saw in a sermon outline book some years ago entitled, "How to Shorten the Preacher's Sermon." Now that would get attention, right? I'm going to tell you today how to shorten the preacher's sermon. Ooh, I'm going to take notes on this one. All right. How do we do that, preacher? And then the preacher in the outline said, "Try to get everything out of it you can. Follow every scripture. Write down thoughts that are made. And if you put your whole self into hearing a sermon, you'll be amazed how quickly the time passes." And that's a matter of reverence. Number two, one should study it regularly. Not just reverently, but regularly. The psalmist did. He said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation on Sundays and Wednesdays." He didn't say that. He said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation," you remember, "all the day." And the word of God should be a regular part of our lives. Someone walked in and saw their father reading the Bible and they said, "What, do you have a class or something that you have to prepare for?" And the father was smitten by that question because he thought to himself, "My child must think that the only time I would ever pick up this book at home is when I'm preparing for a class." Do they see me reading it just because I want to know the mind of God on a regular basis? The godly man delights in the law of God day and night. Psalm 1 and verse 2. Those Israelites of Nehemiah 8 I just mentioned a moment ago, the Bible tells us in verse 2 that Ezra brought the law before them. The second day, according to verse 13, some folks came back to get some more understanding from the Word of God. And I love the Ethiopian nobleman and his mentality. Do you remember he'd just been to Jerusalem for to worship, right? Acts chapter 8. What is he doing on the way home? Does he say, well, I got my religion out of the way from now until the next time I have to go to Jerusalem? You remember what he was doing, don't you? He was reading the scriptures. Outside of the actual service, he had this idea that he still needed to learn. And a man ran up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he was more than willing to listen. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures how often? Daily. I tell the students sometimes, look, the bell rings at 8:30, that means it's time for chapel. The bell rings at the top of the hour, that means it's time to go to class. When you graduate, no bell will ring at 8:30 or at the top of the hour telling you it's time to get in here and study the Bible. You'll have to have enough self-discipline to make sure you don't stop studying. Have you ever heard a preacher that you could tell just stopped studying a few years ago? My dad and I actually witnessed this comment. A preacher came up to us at the Fried Hartman lecture some years ago, so excited. And he wasn't joking around either. We asked him his excitement, the reason for his excitement. This is what he told us. He finally had 208 sermons. 208. 52 sermons, or 52 weeks a year, times two, that's 104. Times two is 208. This man's mentality was, I go to a congregation, I've got my stack of sermons for 2 years. I start taking them from this drawer, putting them in this drawer. When I get down to, I've only got about this many left, time to send out resumes, I've got to move. Can't write new sermons. I've got to use the ones I've always used. And one elder was talking to a preacher who was well known for his fox hunting skills. The preacher bragged to everyone, there's not a place on the planet where a fox could hide and I wouldn't find him. And this elder said, I know of a place if I were a fox where I could hide and you would never find me. And the preacher said, no, you don't. I could find you at where? Where would you? He said, I'd hide in your study. Well, I don't want to be a part of that. Fresh water doesn't come from stagnant pools. And why do we hear people till this day mentioning Brother Franklin Camp and men like that years after they've gone from this planet? Why are we still hearing people talk about them? And this week, I listened to a sermon by Brother Camp as I was driving and heard some things that were just so faith-building and encouraging and enlightening. And you know, Brother Camp was known to study the Bible 5 to 6 hours a day. Every day. No wonder he was able to provide some insights. One lady went up to a preacher and she said, Brother, I would give about half my life to know the Bible as well as you. And he said, that's what it cost me. You can't put your Bible under your pillow at night and go to bed and hope when you wake up that you'll be smarter in the scriptures. It just doesn't work that way. On 5 separate occasions, Jesus asked a penetrating and heart-piercing question of those in his day that I think still needs to be asked today. 5 separate occasions. Let me show you the first of these. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, you'll notice that in verse 3, with reference to those who are asking Jesus questions about the propriety of doing certain things on the Sabbath, Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered? Verse 3 of Matthew 12, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, he did eat the show bread. And then he goes on later in the same passage and says, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless? And then notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 19. You remember they come to Jesus with a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? For every cause? You remember how Jesus responded? He said what? Have you not read? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the twain shall be one flesh. He implied, in fact, he just came right out and said it. If you just read your Bibles, you'd know the answer to the question you're asking me. You read on in Matthew chapter 21, and you'll notice in verse 16 that when the chief priests were greatly disturbed by this cry, Hosanna, 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 they were very upset about this. Jesus says to them in Matthew 21, 16, yea, have you never read? Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And then he quotes that passage, Matthew 21, 16. Now notice in Matthew 21, same chapter, verse 42, when those folks were talking about the Lord and his destruction of those who let the vineyard out to other husbandmen, the wicked men that were mentioned there, and the fact that the vineyard would then be let out to other husbandmen, Jesus said to that group, did you never read in the scriptures? Verse 42 of Matthew 21. And then quotes from the Psalms. And then you read in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees think, oh, we've got a scenario. Jesus will never be able to wiggle his way out of this one. And so they ask him this question about a man and his wives and this, that, and the other. And Jesus says without a trace of hesitation, Matthew 22, 29, you do err. Why? Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God in the resurrection. They neither marry. They're not given in marriage. They're as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read? Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished by his doctrine. In each of these passages, Jesus makes his point by saying, have you not read? I wonder today, these questions that come up, people come and say, you know, my marriage is in trouble. And what would Jesus say to them? I think he might say, have you never read what Paul wrote about how husbands ought to love their wives? Have you never read that part? Wives, did you never read in the scriptures what you're supposed to do with reference to your husband? Did you not read that? So many of our problems are connected to not knowing the Word of God. And hearing has always been easier than reading. I'd rather just go by what I've heard. And that's what Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. He said six times in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it hath been said. Easier to believe something you've heard than to read it and find out for yourself. Three of those six times he says, you've been hearing this from old time. It's been a long-standing thing you've heard. But I say unto you, and the scriptures sometimes correct our thinking, and we need to get back to doing what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:13. Give attendance to what? To reading. We can listen to the sermon and get through it and say, that's all I need. No, go home and read now. One unknown author wrote this, a bit of the book in the morning to order my onward way, a bit of the book in the evening to hallow the end of the day. And this is the attitude we need. I love the mentality of William McPherson. Have you ever heard of William McPherson? He was in an explosion. And after the explosion, he lost his hands. He lost his eyesight. He wanted to try to read Braille with his lips, but the explosion had numbed his lips and he could not determine what he was gliding his lips over. But then he noticed one day that his tongue still had sensation, and he was able to touch a Braille letter with his tongue and distinguish the number of dots that were raised on the page. And so when he first started doing this, his tongue became sore. It bled constantly. William McPherson read the entire Bible four times with his tongue. The entire Bible. We have eyesight, comfortable homes, and easy chairs in which to sit. Have we read the Bible through all the way even once? And if not, why not? Are we the Bible-quoting, Bible-toting people that we used to be? You remember the stories that have been told about where they couldn't find the Bible at the courthouse for a man to put his hand on and promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Someone noticed Brother So-and-so is from such and such Church of Christ. You bring him up here, have them put their hand on his head, it'd be about the same thing. Wouldn't it be great to have those days come back again more? And there are still members of the church who are like that, but on the whole, we don't have it quite as often as we used to. Now, next to last, and I'll just have to summarize these last 2 points, and you can read the book for the whole story. One should read it not only reverently and regularly, one should read it reflectively. I'm not talking about just saying, oh, I read the Bible today. And I've read the whole Bible. Now, I don't really remember anything about it, but I read it. The idea is to read with reflection, to read it and to meditate thereupon and to say, what do I need to change in my life now that I've looked into the mirror of the soul? One man talked about the Bible having a light that shows us the small print of our soul. One thing I've noticed about getting older, the glasses are helpful. They're just reading glasses. I need to go and get some prescription ones, I think. But I notice this, even with these glasses on, if I don't have good lighting, I can't see the small print. I just can't. I have to put it directly under a light so I can make heads or tails out of what those letters are. The Bible is a light unto our path, and if you'll let it shine and look at it shining on your soul, you'll see the fine print of who you are and what you need to be, and I will do the same. Now, because of time considerations, we not only need to read it reflectively, we needed to read it receptively and responsively. Receptively. Cornelius says, we're here. We're gathered together here today, preacher, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Tell us what God says. We're ready to receive it. We talk about those who receive the word with gladness in Acts chapter 2. Are you willing to accept the word of God receptively and responsively to the point of actually changing the way that you live your life? Or are you just tolerating the sermon until it's over and saying, okay, we can leave now? I like what one little boy said to his mom as the sermon came to a conclusion. And I like more what his mom said. The boy said after the sermon was concluded, is it over? Is it over? And mom said, no, it's just beginning. Now we've got to go out and live it. Let us study our Bibles regularly, reverently, reflectively, responsively, receptively, all of those things. And let us keep on keeping on until the day the Lord comes back. And when he does, what a joy to actually meet him face to face. And we'll no longer have to read about him in books. We'll get to live with him face to face.